afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is almost always the case, Monday through Friday. You can call in if you'd like to during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to express, and balance comment if you've disagreed with something you've heard this host say on the program previously. I would give you the phone number now. In fact, I will, but the lines are all full. But soon they will not be. I will talk to these callers and we'll open lines. And if you'd like to call the show, you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Abel from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all. Hi, Abel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Fine, thank you.
Good. I have two quick questions. The first one definitely is a question. It's in Acts 14, verses 19 to 20.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that one off that?
I know that's when Paul and Barnabas are finishing out their first missionary journey and about ready to head back home.
Yes.
Are they in Lystra then, or let's see, 19 and 20?
Yes.
From Antioch, they came to Iconium. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Yes.
Yes. It's the next, it says right there that he was supposing him to be dead, and but the next verse there says that the disciples gathered around him and he rose up and went to the city. Now, does that mean that he actually died and they prayed around him and he came back, or he was healed? Or?
Well, the passage is non-committal about that, and the fact that Luke, who wrote this, was a friend of Paul's, and therefore Luke, got the information from Paul. It's interesting that it doesn't really commit to whether he was dead or not. The fact that it says they dragged him out of the city supposing him to be dead certainly raises questions as to whether he really was dead.
Right.
You know, I mean, it seems like if Luke believed that Paul really was dead and was committed to that, he would have said they dragged him out of the city dead. But the most he could really say with certainty is that they dragged him out of the city believing that he was dead.
Yeah.
And perhaps Luke himself and perhaps Paul himself are not really sure. You remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there had been a time where he was caught up into the third heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He said, only God knows. It could have been a situation like this where he was perhaps on the edge between being dead and alive. And, you know, he may have had visions and so forth, but he's not sure if he was dead or alive. He wasn't sure if he was in the body or out of the body. And it's interesting that Luke, of course, was writing this story years later, after spending many years with Paul. And Paul would have had plenty of opportunity to reflect on this experience. And it seems to me that Luke didn't know, and therefore probably Paul didn't know, whether Paul was really dead or not. He apparently was dead enough that they thought he was dead. That is, you know, vital signs and so forth were not visible to them.
Right.
So all we can say is he seemed like he was dead, but no one perhaps knows for sure. Now, it's interesting because it says the disciples gather around him and he rose up and went into town. You know, the way that Luke records other miracles, you would expect him to just say, you know, Paul was killed and the disciples prayed and he was raised from the dead. But Luke doesn't commit to any of that. He just kind of tells it from the standpoint of someone looking on. It looked like Paul was dead. You know, the disciples stood around him. Paul got up again, went back to town, and it kind of leaves all of that kind of in the realm of who knows.
Right. Okay, that's a good. That's I'm satisfied with that. And
yeah.
The next question was more. Are you familiar with David Bursell?
Yes, somewhat.
And his writings of the early Christians.
Yeah, I have his encyclopedia of early Christian writers, and also I read many years ago his book "Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up."
Okay, I guess I was asking what you thought of him, your opinion, and all that. That's all.
Well, I agree with much of what he says. There's hardly an author anywhere that I agree with everything they say, but I like what David Bursell has written. He is essentially saying that the church fathers understood a lot of theological issues differently than we do now, and in ways that he believes are more biblical. I agree with much of his conclusions. but partly because they agree with my theology. You know, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. He points out that none of the church fathers were Calvinists. They were all what we'd call Arminians today. And that's obvious. I mean, you can quote all you want from them. The more you quote, the more you'll prove they were Arminians. They were not Calvinists. Likewise, they were pacifists. They didn't believe in fighting in war. He points that out. And so these are some of the areas where, when I read the book, it resonated with the same things I saw, or I thought I saw, in Scripture. You know, it was my interpretation of what I see there. On the other hand, the church fathers believed a lot of things I don't believe in. I don't believe in infant baptism, and they did. And there's other issues like that. So they believed in premillennialism. I personally don't. So there are areas where the church fathers, you know, could be quoted in favor of what I personally think I see in the Bible. And there are times when I would quote the Bible to correct what I think I see in the church fathers. So I don't agree with David Verso in any assumption he might make that the church fathers were always to be trusted. I know his position in the book, Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, was that since the church fathers spoke Koine Greek as a first language, at least some of them did, and that's the language the New Testament was written in, and because they were only a few generations removed from the apostles, then we pretty much should take it for granted that they understood the Bible better than we do. They might have, but it doesn't take more than a generation for people to go wrong either, you know, and to misunderstand things. So I think that we, instead of just quoting the church fathers in order to settle questions, I think we still have to do our own homework, as it were. We have to do our own biblical exegesis to see, you know, where we can trust them and where perhaps even they could have been wrong.
Right. All right, Steve, I appreciate that. Have a great day, and thanks again. Bye.
Thanks, Abel.
Bye.
Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
And that opens up a line at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'm just calling about my question from yesterday.
Right. We only had like 60 seconds for you yesterday when you called.
Yeah, no problem. My question is this. I don't know why this topic has been coming up so much. I guess God just wants me to think about it. But the topic of women in ministry, or specifically eldership and overseeing of churches. The scripture that they bring up very often and they say is more clear is, of course, Galatians 3, verse 26, you know, and on where it talks about, you know, there's no Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free and so forth, male nor female.
Right.
And they say that that is a clearer teaching of Paul than Paul's teaching in, you know, say, 1 Timothy chapter 2 or in Corinthians or whatever. I don't know. To me, it's not, and I'm just kind of wondering how you would respond to someone who would make that claim.
Well, I would say, first of all, Paul said there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no bond nor free, there's no male or female. He could have gone further. He could have said there's no adults and children.
That's what I was thinking.
I mean, he basically, his point is that all people must come to God on the same terms regardless of what demographic they belong to. There's not a distinction between the way a Jew and a Gentile comes to Christ, or the way that a slave or a free man comes to Christ, or the way that a man or a woman comes to Christ. Or we could say the way that, a Chinese man and an African man come to Christ, or the way that a child and an adult come to Christ. Basically, what Paul's doing is he's listing several key demographics where, in his society, one group would be considered the privileged and the other group the underprivileged. You know, the Jew thought himself privileged and the Gentile less privileged. Certainly, a free man was considered more privileged than a slave. A male was considered more privileged in that society than a woman. But what Paul is saying is, regardless of what demographic you belong to, whether you belong to the privileged class or the underprivileged class, the purpose of God is the same, that people come to Christ through faith and are justified by faith. And what he's saying, of course, is that you don't have a special line on God by being a Jew or by being a free man or by being a male or any of those things. No demographic that you belong to sets you above another demographic in terms of how you obtain salvation, how you attain righteousness and good standing with God. That's clearly the context, and I would agree with that. Now, having said that, Paul, on other occasions, talks about a very different subject, and that is not the question of how do people, you know, come into relationship with God, but once they are in relationship with God, what roles do they play in his economy? It's clear that he believed that slaves, for example, play a different role in the economy than free people do, because he wrote many times to slaves and told them to submit to their masters.
Good point.
He believed that children play a different role in God's economy than parents do. He told children to obey their parents. He believed that wives have a different role in God's economy than husbands do in the family, in that he tells the wives to submit to their husbands. Now, this is not saying that they are unequal. It's saying that they have different assignments. And if we all work for the same employer, and he gave you and me different assignments, and I happen to wish I had your assignment instead of mine, I might feel like I was being deprived. On the other hand, if my assignment is just as important as yours, and it doesn't reflect any dissing of me on the part of the employer to give it to me, he thinks he's given me a great job, and he's given you a great job too. The fact that I like your job better doesn't mean that I'm being held down. It just means that, I didn't get the job that I guess I would have preferred. But I probably, if I care about my employer's, interests, and if I respect his wisdom, then I will just say, well, even though I thought I would like that other job better, this is the job my employer has given me, and I'll do the best I can in it, because that's my assignment. And that's the way Christians need to be. There's no Christian who's loved by God more than any other Christian. There's no Christian who's more innately valuable than another Christian. But there certainly are some Christians who've received one assignment and some who've received another. And if one assignment involves somebody in a leadership position of some kind of organization, or whether it's the home or the church or whatever, and the other person is given a subordinate role to play, that doesn't mean that the subordinate is a less important person at all. It just means that there's got to be people in all the positions in order for this to work. You know, if you might be a better man than me, but in a certain corporation, it might be that I'd be in a supervising role over you. So in the corporation, in the function of the corporation, you'd have to submit to me. You're subordinate to me. But in real life, you might be a far better man than me. And actually, in some respects, the boss might like you better than he likes me. But the fact that you are in a subordinate role just means that someone's got to be there. And there's a job to be done there. And that's the assignment that's been given. And people, sometimes women have asked me privately, would I feel the same way as I feel now about women in leadership if I was a woman? And I've thought about that many times, as honestly as I can. I think, why would I feel differently? I'm not taking the position because I feel anything. I'm taking the position because I'm following the scriptures. You know, if I was a woman, I would have the same Bible I'm using now. And so why would I take a different position? The truth is, as a man, I have only one concern as a Christian, and that is, what does God want me to do? That's my only concern in life. And if I could find a Bible verse that says, Steve, here's what God wants you to do, that would make it easy. I'd love it. You know, one of the biggest concerns of a real Christian is, how do I know what God wants? I don't care what it is. Just tell me what it is. I want to do it. The difficulty is knowing. And I think if I was a woman and thinking, well, what does God want me to do? I'd be very delighted to find out that the Bible has some answers to that for me. I wouldn't be thinking, hey, wait a minute, I want to write this differently. I want to write my role differently. I'd just say, well, thank God, he has not made it difficult for me to see what he wants me to do.
Right, exactly. And I sort of see it like this. It's kind of like the Lord creates us, and he creates us as a man or as a woman. And then we have certain obligations in the track that God kind of lays for us in our life. So you might end up as, say, a slave, quote unquote. I mean, we don't have that in our culture as in the same way, but we just end up saying, well, this is what the Lord has decided for my life, and I'll do whatever he wants me to do in this situation.
Paul indicates that we are to see the providence of God in our life circumstances, even when he's writing to slaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not be uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God." He says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." In other words, God has distributed different situations. Are you a slave? God has sovereignly put you there. Do you have a chance to be free? Well, then God has given you the opportunity to be free. Take it, he says. But he says, as God has distributed each one, let each one walk. And so Paul indicates that if you're a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or a free person, and I'm sure he would include if you're a man or a woman or a child or an adult or an employer or an employee or a ruler or a citizen, whatever the role you're in is what God has distributed to you. And instead of whining about it and wishing God had made a different decision, Christians really ought to just be going about their business and to try to please their master. The reason this becomes an issue, I think, is because too many people do not see Christianity as doing God's will. They see it as getting whatever they've got coming to them. And they figure, I deserve as much this position as someone else does. Well, what's that got to do with being a Christian? When you're a Christian, you deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow Jesus. You don't care what you deserve. You want to please your master. That's the only thing that matters.
And I thank God that the Holy Spirit really drove that into me when I first became a Christian, because I really wanted to hold on to a lot of my... I had very liberal, New Agey kind of beliefs, and so
yeah.
I was very inclined to hold on to those, and I'm like, I have to give those up. But God really kind of spoke to me and said, if you call me Lord, you need to follow the commands that I give and the obligations that you have. So
that's the core of the message, and I'm not sure how so many people became what they call Christians without knowing that message. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom, Paul said, when you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you get saved when Jesus is your Lord and not before.
And it seems like it takes people a while to, quote unquote, learn that lesson. I don't know. I just praise God that I learned that earlier. It would be a lot harder if I had to learn that now after walking with Christ for 2 years, 3 years.
Amen.
Kyle,
my lines are full. Did you have another important question?
Well, it was related to this, but I can ask it another time since your lines are full.
Yeah, I've got calls waiting, and I've got even people leaving written messages with my call screener.
Wow. Well, I will let you go, and I'll call another day.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller in line was, I think it's John from McMinnville. So, John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey there, Steve.
Hi.
Say, got a pretty simple question for you today. Spent some time yesterday.
Now, wait a minute, John. Why would you have a simple question? You know almost as much as I do. So if you have a question, it's not an easy one.
Here's the deal. It's been like 20 years since I went through the classes on Life of Christ, so I forget what your take is on something.
Okay.
When Jesus healed the leper,
uh-huh.
he did two things, and it seems that there's simple enough reasons as to why he had him do two things, but I'm wondering if you're seeing something other than the apparent reasons. First of all, he tells him not to tell anybody, but rather to present himself to the chief priest.
Right.
Now, he does tell people, and as a result of that, that generated some crowds that seemed to have, could have hindered his travels a bit,
uh-huh.
or his ministry. And secondly, of course, presenting him to the chief priest could simply be just for honoring the formality of that's what was the right thing to do. So I'm kind of wondering if you see anything more than that as far as why he had him do those two things.
Well, as far as Jesus telling him not to tell anybody, we know that Jesus said that to lots of people when he did things for them. When he raised Jairus' daughter, when he healed people from sicknesses, he often said, don't tell anyone this. And why he said that has always been mysterious. And sometimes it's modified a little bit. Like when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told the disciples, don't tell anyone about this vision. until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So there's it may be that until, maybe there's implied untils in some of the others that aren't stated, like when he says, go show yourself to a priest and don't talk to anyone. He might mean don't spread this around until you've taken care of this order of business first. Because it'd be almost impossible to expect the man to never tell anyone. Let's face it, the man's been a leper. He's been separated from his family and his neighbors. When he shows up back at home and he doesn't have leprosy, you know, they're going to not want to know what happened. Obviously, he's going to have to tell someone. So I think he's probably saying, don't talk to anyone about this until you've gone and cleared yourself with the priest. Now, the purpose for going to the priest is not just for the formality of obeying the law, but because in that society, a leper could not rejoin his family or anyone else until the priest gave him a clean bill of health. Remember how Leviticus 13 and 14 talk about that the priest was sort of the public health inspector. And if somebody had some kind of irregularities on their skin, the priest would have to check and see if they have leprosy. And if he was, the priest declared him unclean. And then if the guy ever got better, he had to go to the priest and get the clean bill of health. Until the priest gave him that, he couldn't go back to town. He had to live in the leper colony. So I think what Jesus is saying is, okay, you're clean now. You go show yourself to the priest. That's going to be necessary anyway, because until you do, you can't really go home. You got to get cleared on this. But he says it'll also be a testimony to them. And when he says don't tell anyone, I think he probably means don't tell anyone until you go and tell the priest, because he did indicate that this would be a testimony to the priest. And how could that be unless the man told him, well, Jesus did this to me? So I don't see how Jesus could, practically speaking, be making an absolute forbidding of ever telling his story. How can a man who was a leper for whatever length of time and now he's back in society, how could he avoid telling his friends and family, you know, that he got healed? I think we have to consider when Jesus says don't tell anybody, a lot of time that means until you've done something else that's necessary or until the proper time to tell, just like when he told the disciples, don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man is risen. In this case, I've always felt, or at least for a long time, I have felt that he means don't talk to anybody about this until you've gone and done your business at the priest and get cleared.
Okay, well, it's good to hear your thoughts on that.
All right, John.
Hey, I appreciate you. God bless you, brother.
Good to talk with you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, our next caller, sadly, we had a call waiting from the Seattle area, and that caller apparently couldn't wait because sometimes it takes a while to get to the calls, and they dropped. So I'd be glad to hear from any of our Seattle people, including the caller who was waiting before. Let's talk next to Robert, who's calling from Las Vegas. We get a lot of calls from Las Vegas, and I'm glad we do. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
My question is, it's more like a, I don't know, more personal question. I'm trying to be a Christian, and my thing is with my family. It seems like, you know, they're non-Christian, and what I'm trying to get I want to make our family stronger by giving the word of God. But it just seems like there's a lot of dissension, a lot of hate and jealousy. I mean, how do I handle that as a Christian? How do I, you know?
Do you live with these family members?
Well, they live in town with me, and it's just
okay.
Like,
but you're not with them day in and day out.
No. But uh-huh. It's just hard because, like, on some functions they invite me, on some they don't. You know.
Uh huh.
I'm trying to be kind of neutral to and try to understand why they do the things that they do.
Yeah. How long ago was it that you became a Christian?
Well, I've actually been. My mother had me in church since I was a baby. I've probably pretty much became a Christian in my teens and off and on kind of, you know, backslid.
Okay.
Right now I'm just coming back to God and getting my life back, trying to get my life back together.
And so is your family disappointed about this change in your life?
I think in the time when I backslid, I was just, one of those bad boy kind of guys. I was kind of like the black sheep of the family, you know.
But are they glad? Are they glad that you've come back to Christ?
I don't think they really. I don't think they grasped the concept of me and my mother really Christ. I don't think they really understand that. And I like to you know, they all moved out. They're older than me. They're all older than me. My brothers, sisters, my siblings are older.
Yeah.
By a lot of years. I think the closest one to me is like 12 years older than me.
Yeah.
So I just think that it's I don't think they ever really got into, or nobody was ever really gave them, and I don't think they really followed what my mother was trying to teach them.
Yeah. So it's your brothers and sisters that you're thinking about reaching?
Yes. Yeah. I know they say, you know, just plant the seed and, you know, and maybe
sometimes that's all you can do. You might be able to do more. You know, it's God that changes people and makes them see the light. But we are the ones who have to present the message and then pray that God will open their eyes. What can you do about it? It's really... do you witness to other people other than your family?
Yeah, every chance I get, you know, I try to
okay.
talk to people
so,
about it.
And so when you talk to your brothers and sisters, do they kind of resent it? Do they not like for you to talk about God to them?
Well, I don't think they resent it. I just think that they kind of, you know how they say, you know, we change inwardly but not outwardly?
Yeah.
I think they see, okay, now you got God. Why do you have God in your life now? You know how they say when, you know, there's two places you find God is in jail or on your deathbed. You know what I mean? And I just I kind of get the feeling, it may not even be that. I just feel like, you know, they're looking at me like, yeah, why all of a sudden is he talking about God? You know what I mean? What's happened or what's he doing, you know?
Well, yeah, there's all kinds of ways you can address that. I guess the question I would have is, what is their area of curiosity? What is they're trying to grasp? You can simply say that, you know, I was living in rebellion against God, and I realized that that's the wrong thing to do, and I've come back to Christ, and I'm now trying to be a true follower of His. I mean, that strikes me as a very obvious thing to say. If they say, well, you know, people should only turn to God in prison or or on their deathbed, I'd say, well, why should they turn to Him then? You know, if there is a God, well, let's put it this way, if there's not a God, then why should people turn to God in prison or in their deathbed? They shouldn't. And if there is a God, why wait till then? You know, why live your whole life in ignorance and darkness and blindness? Why not serve Him now and avoid the rush? You know, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Why wait till the last minute when you can do it now? I don't know the personalities or the positions your siblings are taking, so I can't tell you specifically what to say. I never think in advance of what I'm going to say to somebody about the Lord. I try to just let the Holy Spirit tell me at the time when I'm supposed to speak it. So it's hard for me to tell you in advance what to say. It seems to me that one thing you need to do is show them that you are different. You mentioned that you change inwardly but not outwardly. I'm not sure what you're referring to there, but you certainly should change both, inwardly and outwardly. And they should be able to see that if you were the black sheep and the bad boy of the family, that isn't the case anymore. You're not doing those things anymore. You're now trying to serve Jesus Christ. And if they see that you're changed, they'll realize that it's real. At least they'll realize that it's real to you. And they may not want Jesus until the time comes when God really makes them realize their need. But they're more likely to realize their need. And they're more likely to realize that Jesus is the right place to turn when they're in need. If they can see that when you turned to Jesus, He was just what you needed. He changed your life in all the ways that needed to be changed. So they really need to see the change in you as well as hear what you have to say. In fact, if they don't see a change in you, they will not be interested in what you have to say.
Right. Okay. I worded the question wrong. I just, you know, it's just the way I feel. And as far as what I meant is the inward, you know, how, you know, when you change, God comes into your heart and then He works His way, you know, to change you. People perceive you, you know, when you accept Jesus Christ at that very second, you know, you begin to change, but people still see you as the same person. That's what I meant, you know.
I see.
But in time, they
should see that you're a changed person.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's my goal. That's my ultimate goal, is just to change and just
Yeah, well, don't be in too big a rush about this. I mean, they've known you for years, and they might have to watch you for years to see if this change is real for you.
Okay, and as far as just, you know, when I say certain things, I just pray on it and forgive them and not hold on to that, or?
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, be gracious. Now, I mean, if they say things that are untrue, if they slander you or something like that, it's quite all right for you to correct them, but you shouldn't get involved in an angry conflict with them over it.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Robert. Well, I'm glad you're back. I'm glad you're back following the Lord now, and I hope you'll be good and steady, and your brothers and sisters will see that you're a new man.
Oh, absolutely. Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you, and I'll pray for your ministry.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to take a call from Mac in Seattle next. Mac, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thanks. Hey, I was curious about Genesis 27 when Isaac blesses Jacob, you know, because he pretends to be Esau.
Yeah.
And then Esau comes in and he asks Jacob, you know, to bless him. And he asks Isaac to bless him, and Isaac's like, but it's already gone. I've already done it. Well, I'm just curious, you know, I was thinking in my own life, if my youngest son pretended to be my oldest son and I blessed him, and then my oldest son came in and said, hey, you know, can you bless me? I'd just be like, okay, you know what I mean? I'd say, well, what a stinker, you know, that he did that. But
yeah,
Isaac is like, no, I can't do that. It's already been done. And so I'm just curious, I wanted to understand that a little more. Why is it that there is no more blessing to be given? And can you expand on that, I guess?
Yeah, well, the thing is that there's a specific blessing that we're talking about here. It's not that there's not enough blessings to go around to everybody. It's rather that there was a special patriarchal blessing that was to be given to the firstborn son. The blessing was basically the father bequeathing on his firstborn son all the advantages of the inheritance. In Middle Eastern custom, if a man had more than one son, the very firstborn son, the oldest son, would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So let's say a man had three sons when he died. Well, his estate would be divided four ways, and the first son would get two parts, and the other two would get one part each, because the oldest son got double what the other does. Now, in the case of Isaac's family, there was something special that went with the birthright, and that was that there was a promise made to Abraham and to Isaac that through their seed, God was going to do a special thing in the world and bless all the nations of the earth. And therefore, and this would not be done by every child of theirs, but there would be, you know, one son of Isaac would be the one through whom this would be carried on. So there's a special calling, as it were, for one of those sons to carry on the Abrahamic blessing, as well as the ordinary birthright of prosperity. The oldest son was to get, in this particular family line, was to be in line to produce the Messiah and to bring blessing to the whole world. So although every family in the Middle East had the custom of giving the oldest son a double portion of the birthright, in this particular family, this was a unique family that had certain promises from God, and along with the physical birthright came the spiritual significance of being the one who had who would be used by God in a special way to bless the nation. So the blessing of the father could only go to one person. That is, this blessing is a special blessing. And Esau wanted to get it because Esau was the oldest son. Although the sons were twins, Esau came out first, and so he's the firstborn son. Now, the problem here is that Isaac, the father, favored Esau because Esau was a man's man. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He cooked, you know, venison that he shot and brought it to his father. His dad had developed a taste for that. The other brother, Jacob, was kind of the Bible says, a smooth man, a soft man. He was an indoors type. He helped his mother in the kitchen. We might say an effeminate man, although as we later read of Jacob's life, he certainly doesn't seem effeminate in other respects, but he was not the outdoorsman. He wasn't the man's man that Esau was. And so his mother, the mother liked Jacob better, and the father liked Esau better. Now, something had happened long before this story that you brought up, and that was when these men were much younger. Esau had come in from hunting one day and was famished, and Jacob was cooking in the kitchen, and Esau wanted some of that food. And Jacob said, well, I'll tell you, I'll give you some of this food I'm cooking if you give me the birthright. And Esau said, sure, why not? And Jacob said, okay, swear with an oath that you'll give me the birthright. Now, remember, Esau was the older son, so he had the right to the birthright. But now he had promised, he swore that Jacob could have it. Okay, so legitimately, Jacob bought the birthright from his brother, and there was an oath made even by Esau that it would be Jacob's. And now it was illegitimate for Esau to try to get that position back when he wanted his father's blessing. You see, Isaac, when he was old, said to Esau, you go fix me some venison, and when you do, I'll give you the blessing. Well, Esau should have said, well, Dad, I sure appreciate it, but, you know, you got to realize I sold all those rights to Jacob. You know, he's really the one who should get it. But and Isaac knew that. I mean, this was going to be a little secret between Isaac and his favorite son. You do this for me, and I'll give you that, which, you know, I don't want to give it to Jacob. I want to give it to you. And so Esau goes out hunting, and Jacob, because his mom's on his side, the mom and Jacob conspire to fool Dad and get the blessing for Jacob. And once Isaac came to realize that that's what had happened, he realized that God had overridden his own wrong plans. He knew that Jacob was the one that God had chosen. In fact, even before Jacob bought the birthright from Esau, way back when the two twins were in the womb, before they were born, God had told Rebekah, the mother, that the younger son would prevail over the older son. And so even when they were born, Isaac should have known Jacob is the one that's going to have the birthright. And then, of course, later Esau sold the birthright, so that doubly made it Jacob's. And now Isaac's still trying to do the wrong thing and give it to Esau, but God overrode him through this subterfuge of Rebekah and Jacob's. And once it's all played out and Isaac realizes that he's been fooled and that Jacob got the blessing, he says to Esau, you know, your brother fooled me and I blessed him, and by golly, he's going to be blessed. You know, that's just the way it's going to be. And I think that Isaac at that point resigned himself to the fact that his less favorite son is the one that God chose, and that there's nothing Isaac could do to change it. So he couldn't give Esau the patriarchal blessing after he'd already given it to Jacob.
Well, that certainly makes a lot more sense. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Hey, Mac, I appreciate your call very much.
Take care. Thank you.
Okay. You too, man. I know. Well, we're getting inundated with calls from Las Vegas, and I'm not complaining. I like the calls from Las Vegas. We've got two more callers from Las Vegas waiting. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Wilfred from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Great. My son asked me a question, and I couldn't answer it. I looked everywhere and tried to find something. It was on suicide. One of his co-workers committed suicide, and he, as far as he knows, he wasn't a Christian, but my son is. And he asked me the question. He said, well, Dad, supposing that guy was a Christian, what would happen to him then? So I couldn't answer it, so maybe you can give me some insight on it.
Well, suicide, of course, is a sin.
Yeah.
And so, obviously, we would not expect a Christian to do that. However, Christians sometimes do fall to temptation and do sometimes sin. Now, if a person is really a Christian, then their heart really is desiring to please God and is always unhappy to realize that they fell into sin. If a person can fall into sin and not be unhappy about it afterwards, they don't have a born-again heart. You know, when you're born again, it spoils you for sinning, because you just don't want to sin anymore. And I mean, there's part of you that is attracted to sin. And if you give in to that and do the wrong thing, well, then the part of you that really is in your heart, you realize that I don't want that. That's not what I want. And you repent. Now, so if a Christian sins, they usually repent. Now, the problem with suicide is one sin which you don't have a chance to repent of. You know, once you've done it, you're dead and you can't repent, presumably, after that. So the question is suicide the one sin which if a Christian does it, you know, they're lost forever because they don't get to repent. And I'll tell you what I think about that. I believe that Christians are the reason that Christians, let me put it this way, we are not Christians because we keep repenting. We keep repenting because we are Christians. In other words, when you become a true believer in Christ and you're born again, you have a new heart that hates sin. And that's why you repent when you sin, because your heart, your new heart, doesn't like sin. And when you sin, it grieves you. And repenting is the natural response to that grief. And so Christians do repent when they sin. But right. we shouldn't think that we are Christians because we repent. In other words, I stay a Christian by continuing to repent. That's not the case. It is not my continuing to repent that makes me continue to be a Christian.
Right.
It's the fact that I'm a Christian that makes me repent. Now, what I'm saying is this. A Christian will repent if they have the opportunity.
Right.
But if a Christian were to fall to the temptation to commit suicide, it's the kind of thing that they would certainly repent of if they lived long enough to do it.
But that's the point, if they live long enough to do it.
Right. But the question is, does God forgive them because they repent? Or does God forgive them because they are his children?
Hmm.
Now, I believe that a child of God, though they hate sin, can succumb to temptation, almost any temptation.
Well, yeah, they're still human.
Right, including the temptation to take their own life.
Yeah.
When a child of God succumbs to temptation, that person does not stop being a child of God at that moment.
I do believe
that a person who is a Christian can eventually choose to apostatize and renounce Christ, and I don't believe they would still be saved if they do that. But I do believe that when Christians fall to sin, that doesn't mean that they are renouncing Christ. It doesn't mean that they want to walk the opposite direction of Christ. It means, in many cases, that they're simply weak.
Yeah.
And they just they caved in. Now, God doesn't reject us because we're weak and we cave in.
Right.
We're still his children. I've never rejected my children because they were weak.
Well, that's true in me.
You know?
That's where he was concerned. You know?
Right.
Right.
Right. So, but what I'm saying is, if a person's really a Christian, they really, really don't want to sin. But under great pressure and temptation and foolishness and weakness and so forth, they sometimes do sin. And in my opinion, committing suicide is just another sin. It is a sin, and Christians should never do it.
Right.
But
that's what I told him, too, which was my understanding. And I brought up, Samson's death and the people at Masada and Saul and those in the Bible, but it didn't explain anything after what happened to them. And that's what I couldn't explain that to him.
You're right. The Bible doesn't talk about very many suicides. It talks about Judas. It talks about Saul.
Yeah.
And it talks about Ahithophel, the counselor of David who hung himself. I think those are the only three suicides, really, that the Bible really talks about. But,
well, wouldn't you consider Samson's death a suicide, too, since he was the cause of his own death?
Well, I kind of consider Samson to be more like a martyr. It's like the man who, the soldier who falls on the hand grenade to save his buddies, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, did he commit suicide, or did he lay down his life for other people? You know, in a sense, like Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down or to take it up again. And he says, I'm going to lay it down. He says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Well, did Jesus then commit suicide? No, he laid down his life for others. So you're right. I mean, Samson did kill himself, but he didn't kill himself because he really wanted to die. He killed himself because that was the only way he could conquer the enemies. And so it's like he died in battle, more like.
Right, right. How would you consider those at Masada? Do you think that they were under the Jewish, under Judaism, when they committed suicide to keep the Romans from taking them?
Well, yeah, I don't know if their suicide was to avoid the Romans abusing them, or in some way to avoid being made to compromise their faith. Was it Joan of Arc or someone like that? Some famous woman who committed suicide to avoid having the barbarians, rape her and stuff like that.
Joan of Arc was killed by the French.
Okay, there's someone else, some other famous woman in history. I don't remember who it was, but someone who, as I understand it, she was a very religious woman, a Catholic woman, who took her life because the barbarians were coming and she wouldn't allow them to, she wouldn't let them rape her and defile her and so forth. But
I'm not familiar with that.
Yeah, I'll let God be the judge of those cases, you know. I mean,
yeah, because there's no explanation given.
God knows the heart, you know.
That's the point, too. He does, and he knows your reasons and whatever you're doing. I mean, he has to judge us. That's absolute.
Yeah, see, when a person commits suicide and dies and faces God, God doesn't judge us on just what was the last action we did in a lifetime.
Right.
He judges us on where our heart is, and he knows whether the person in question had such a heart as that they would have certainly repented of that as well as any other sin that they committed, but they simply didn't have the opportunity. And
yeah.
I believe that, you know, to say, well, they didn't repent, so they go to hell. That would suggest that the reason we stay saved is because we happen to have repented of the last sin we committed. And that's not true. Like I was saying, I think the reason we repent is because we have a saved heart. I don't think we are saved because we managed to think of every sin we ever committed and managed to repent of it. I think repentance is simply the response of a born-again heart to the fact of conviction when they know that we've sinned. But at the moment when you're tempted and the moment that you fall, sometimes you're, well, in most cases, you're just not thinking that clearly. And
that's true. You couldn't be.
It doesn't necessarily mean you've decided you want to reject God. It just means you're not thinking clearly in some cases. Certainly, I'm not trying to give people a pass to commit suicide because it's a terrible sin and it's a very selfish thing to do, because the person who commits suicide isn't thinking about going on to a better place.
That's true, and especially in this guy's case, because he's got children under 10 years old.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, when a person commits suicide, they're doing the most cruel thing they can do to everyone who loves them.
Yeah, that is selfish. You're right.
That's right. I mean, for instance, there's nothing that can destroy the happiness of a parent as much as for their child to commit suicide. And certainly there can't be very much that would destroy the happiness of a child than to feel like my dad didn't love me. He wanted to kill himself instead of raise me. You know, I mean,
it's
the most selfish thing you can do. It's a horrible, horrible sin. But at the same time, people who do it are usually kind of not in their right minds entirely. Now, if they are, if they're just doing it because they're angry at the world, they're angry at everybody, and they don't mind who they hurt, well, then that's an extremely wicked thing, and I'm sure they deserve every bit of hell that they get for it. But the point is there are people who they're just momentarily not in their right mind, and they do a very stupid thing, and that doesn't mean that they've renounced Christ.
That's true. Okay, thanks for that, Sadia. I don't want to take any more time.
Okay, Wilfred. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Well, we only have a few minutes left, and there was a caller, Jackie, from Santa Cruz, who called and left a question with my call screener. And Jackie says, what does premillennial mean, and why don't you believe in it? This is responding to something I said to an earlier call. We were talking about what the church fathers believed and some of the things I agreed with them on, some I didn't agree with them on. I mentioned that they were premillennial, and I'm not. A premillennialist is a person who believes that the second coming of Christ will happen before a thousand-year millennial kingdom. That's why it's called premillennial. They believe that that Jesus' coming will be pre or before the millennium, premillennial coming of Christ. The millennium is thought to be a thousand-year reign on earth of Christ after he comes back by the premillennial view. This is based on one passage pretty much in the Bible, which is Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the only passage in the Bible that speaks about a thousand years. And the interpretation of that chapter has been disputed for centuries. Some people feel that Revelation 20 is describing something that happens after Jesus comes back. And therefore, Jesus comes back and there's this thousand-year reign. That's called the premillennial position. Other people believe that chapter is not describing something that happens after Jesus comes back, but it fits in a different time frame. And the book of Revelation itself doesn't come right out and tell us which way is true. One has to make a decision about that based on a very careful consideration of a lot of different factors in the passage and in the rest of Revelation and in the rest of the Bible. And I myself was premillennial, as most evangelicals I think today probably are. I was dispensationalist. I was premillennial for many of the early years of my ministry. I was a dispensational premillennial teacher, and I did that for many years. My own studies in the Bible convinced me that I was mistaken about that, and that I was misunderstanding what Revelation 20 is really saying, and that the Bible teaches something very different than that, quite different. And I became what today I would call an amillennialist, though when I became that, I didn't know there was such a term, and I didn't know there was such a position. All I knew was that in my studies of the Bible, I felt forced by comparing Scripture with Scripture. I felt that I was forced to change the way I understood Revelation 20, based on things that Jesus said, based on things that Paul said, and based on things that Peter said in their writings and in Jesus' teachings. So, it's not like I wanted to change. You know, when you're a teacher and you've been teaching something, you don't want to change because you have to say you were wrong. When you've been around teaching publicly so that something is true, and then you begin to think, wait, maybe it's not true, you don't want to change. And I didn't want to change, but I was forced by my studies of Scripture to say, wait a minute, the Bible does not teach what I've been saying, and it certainly seems to teach something else. Well, the thing that I came up with, as I said, it has a name for it, but I didn't know it has a name because I didn't know anyone taught it before me. I was just reaching my conclusions from reading the Bible, and I had never heard anything except premillennialism. And when I reached my present views, I thought I must be a heretic because I have never heard of anyone thinking this. I was very relieved sometime later to discover that the views I held have a name and that most Christians throughout history have believed this way. For about approximately 1,500 of the last 1,900 or 2,000 years, about 1,500 years of church history, all Christians believed what I now believe. I didn't know that. It's called amillennialism, and I don't really care about labels, and I don't really have an axe to grind about it. It's just a matter of I was relieved to think, well, maybe I'm not such a heretic if all the Christians in the world for 1,500 years believed this, what I now believe. Of course, it made me wonder, well, why did anyone start believing the other thing? Why did people believe in premillennialism? And the truth is that there were people who believed in premillennialism, important people in the early days of the church. The first two or three centuries of the church, there were quite a few premillennialist church fathers. And there's a lot of important premillennial Christians now. A lot of church leaders now are premillennial. And that's just, you know, that's the conviction they have from the way they read the Bible. But the truth remains that the vast majority of Christians throughout history have not been premillennial. They've been amillennial, but that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what most people believe or whatever. The issue is, what does the Bible teach? And in my understanding of the Bible, I think it's a mistake to interpret Revelation 20 as describing something that happens after Jesus comes back. I don't have time to go into that now. Obviously, if someone wants to call me about this tomorrow or sometime in the future, I'll be glad to explain it more. Or you can just go to my website, because I have hundreds of my lectures there, including some where I talk about this very thing. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you wish to, you can go to that site, and there's a link that says topical lectures. There's 200 or 300 lectures of mine there at that link that are topical. And one set of lectures is called When Shall These Things Be? And there's 14 lectures, including some of them about Revelation 20. And you'll see why I had to change my mind. Anyway, it's all free. There's nothing for sale at the website. You can just download those MP3s and listen to them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help The Narrow Path stay on the air, you can write to us to help pay the radio bills. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address is also at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.